verse 6, 7, and 7.
Good evening. So good to be with you again tonight. Hopefully you had a restful afternoon and were able to be focused for our discussion tonight. We'll be something that's not entirely comfortable to talk about, the idea of suffering, but I think it is something that is very needful. I want to read the first part of James chapter 1, a section that talks a little bit about that, and talk about some things that I think we need to hear, we need to think about when it comes to facing difficult times. This text in James 1 particularly speaks toward that subject, and so that's where I want to begin tonight. We're not going to just remain here. We're going to look at some other verses as well. But I think this is a good starting point. Thank you so much for being here. I see that there are visitors with us, and we're so glad that you are here tonight as well. You're an encouragement, I know, to me and to the congregation here at West Carrollton and what they're trying to do over this week and then throughout the rest of the year as well, that they have people who care about this work and want to be a part of what's happening here in this community. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. A lot of things being talked about here in James chapter 1. And hopefully we can cover a good amount of this as we talk about the idea of facing difficulties in life. Surprisingly, there is much more cohesion and unity to this text than what we often think about in the book of James. So often I hear the idea that James is kind of like Proverbs with just random wise sayings all the way through it. And there is somewhat of an aspect to that. However, there's also a unity to the book. There is a part and themes within this book that hold it together. And that's certainly part of what's happening here in James 1, when he's talking about the idea of trials, something he'll come back to later in the book as well. And he deals with steadfastness. He deals with the idea of enduring trials to receive the crown of life, waiting on the Lord. You'll remember he'll come back to that idea in James chapter 5. And so James is not just throwing out random arbitrary things that come to his mind. There's a systematic thought that he is using as he's writing this letter, and he's introducing these themes, and he's going to come back to them. It's very important that he is addressing these ideas, especially about suffering, because just like the letter to the Hebrews, or 1 Peter, or 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, the Christians were going through difficult times in these places. And they needed some encouragement. They needed to be built up. I was listening to Mark Roberts many years ago now preach on this text. Some of you might be familiar with him. He's a very aggressive type personality in the pulpit, very fun to listen to. And he introduced this text, and I still remember him talking about the idea of suffering from this. And he said, you know, people say a lot of things about suffering, and they say a lot of things that are wrong. And it's amazing when you look at the book of James, how little is said in these few verses at the beginning of James 1, but how much depth there is. How much those few statements cover about the way that we should view suffering without saying all the erroneous things that people often say about suffering. And I want to deal with some of those tonight because I think it's very important. We talked about a couple nights ago that at any one time, a very high percentage of people are going through various crises in their life, and that we are suffering, or we are facing trials, or we have difficulties that we are all dealing with from time to time. And sometimes the things that we can say to each other, it can be devastating. They cannot be helpful, in fact, when maybe the intention or the motivation might be to build up. We can actually have the opposite effect. And that's because rather than saying the sorts of things that James says here in a very simplistic way, we try to come up with all kinds of other things to try to make people feel good that very often are not true. I thought about this idea, and as I was reading through books like James and 1 Peter, it made me think of this because of the power of social media. I had seen a lot of comments because there is a well-known brother who was going through some difficulties with his health and was on the edge of death. Many of you would know him. I'm not going to even say who he is. It's not that important to the point. But as I was reading the comments, it was amazing to me the sorts of things people were saying. And I'm not trying to embarrass anyone tonight by talking about this, but I do think we need to talk about the sorts of things that are said as we're going through difficulty and trial. Because there are just all kinds of erroneous, false statements that are made all the time to people who are going through difficult times, in an effort to make them feel good and to build them up. And so in that sense, I appreciate the efforts. But on the other side of this, there needs to be some more thought on this issue. It's a really important issue. This idea of suffering, in fact, C.S. Lewis talks about this being the most important question to the non-believer. How are we going to deal with this issue to people who don't believe? When they ask, well, how can there be a God if people suffer, if there's evil in the world? How can we explain that there is a God? And that is not our goal tonight, but it is important to understand this idea of suffering and evil in the world is a really important issue to deal with. And we do need to think about, what does this mean for our faith? The reality that there is suffering. And people come up with all kinds of answers for this. You have some who just think that God controls everything. That's their answer to life. That God is sovereign. He controls everything that happens in the world. And of course, that means that everything is happening for a reason. And every suffering you go through and every difficulty and every trial, it's all going to be mixed together to this wonderful end. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But I'll give you a hint right now. It's totally wrong. And it is not scriptural. On the other side of that, what I've just said a few minutes ago, some say, well, there's just no God. They don't have faith. Because they see suffering and they see evil and they just say, well, that means there's no God. God wouldn't allow suffering in the world. And so to that end, I would just give this simple answer, and we'll deal with some of this as we go along tonight, and that is that God never promised that this life would be filled with bliss, that there would never be problems in this life. And that is just a misconception very often that people have about God and about Christianity and about religion, that somehow following God means it will never have issues anymore. And of course, a lot of this is tied to the type of preaching and the type of doctrine that's often taught in the religious world, which is very much a health and wealth gospel, that you do this and you're going to be blessed and you're going to prosper. And of course, there are some bits of wisdom within biblical writing that will help us live well if we follow them, but that does not mean that we'll never have problems in life. And in fact, God promises just the opposite through his inspired writers. Through the hand of Paul, he says, if you live godly, if you live devout or religiously, that's what that word means, then you're going to suffer persecution. There's going to be difficulty. And in fact, the whole point of all of this is not about here and now. It's about eternity and where we're going to be. And so the answer to life is not that we need to make everything wonderful here and that all the problems are going to be solved in this life. That is not the answer. The answer is that we endure through this life and we do it the right way so that we'll be with God forever. One thing we need to think about along these lines is that God's goodness does not depend on Him taking away all of our problems in the world. Along these lines, you know, I hear people say things like, you know, God is good. He's healed this person. And I have no problem with that. That's not something bad to say. We pray for people all the time, don't we, who are sick or who have diseases or have other problems in their life, maybe financial struggles. And sometimes there are solutions that come along the way. And I have no problem. I think it is perfectly fitting within what Scripture teaches. For instance, what we just read here in James 1 and verse 17, that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, to praise God and give Him honor and glory for all of the good things that happen in our life. However, there are a couple caveats that we need to understand about this. The first of those, and the most important, being that the goodness of God is not dependent on my relief from suffering. God is good. He has made me better. We need to understand, does not change if I do not get better. God is still good. And you see this in various places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Talk about the goodness of God and the love of God and the mercy of God. And none of that changes just because an individual does not suddenly get healed, or their disease doesn't go away, or they die eventually from some difficulty they have in their life. The goodness of God does not hinge on any of that. And so while we can give credit to God for the good things that happen, and we can honor Him and glorify Him and praise Him when someone does get better, whether it's through the hands of man and the wisdom that He has given us, or providentially, even though we don't know when or how or why, God is working in that way in their life and does make them better. I don't doubt that He does that. He has the power to do it, but I don't know when He does it. But I can give Him honor and praise for all of the good things that are happening, but I also must understand that God is good, even if I am suffering. Even if I'm going through difficulty in my life, and it does not all hinge on God, because God does not control everything. Wow, that's a strong statement, isn't it? God doesn't control everything. He has willingly given up some of that control, and the Bible talks about that, in fact. 1 John 5 and verse 19 really says that very straightforwardly. He says, we know that we are of God, but the whole world is under the power, the sway of the evil one. That statement, as well as some others, for instance, Jesus praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that prayer alone shows that it's not being done on earth, that He is not controlling everything that's happening here. And in fact, He has given man free will, which has led to all kinds of choices that sometimes go against His will. And those choices at times cause suffering and they cause pain. And that is not because God has made that happen. It's because He has given us the choice to decide to follow Him, or He has allowed us to have the choice to not follow Him. And because of our sinful actions, sometimes suffering comes into the world. And because of the actions of Adam and Eve, sin and death came into the world. And what about this statement in Acts chapter 10? I want you to come and read this with me. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. It is being explained here, the power of Jesus, and in some sense, the message of the gospel, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. With the Holy Spirit and with power. And this is what He did in verse 38 of Acts 10. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. If we want to throw evil and suffering and pain on anyone, we need to throw it on the person that Luke throws it on right here. And that is the devil. And that Jesus came to reverse what was happening by the hands of the devil. That the devil is oppressing people, and Jesus, while He walked this earth, one of the things He did is He went around and He healed those who were oppressed by the devil, by the devil who was causing suffering and pain and misery in the lives of people. So I am not under the impression that I can fully explain suffering and facing difficulties and trials, but there are some things I can't understand about this process. That God does not control everything. He does not try to control everything. In fact, in His inspired scriptures, He tells us that most of the world is under the power and the sway of the devil, and they do wicked and evil things that cause suffering and trial. And that the devil is the one who's truly responsible for evil and wickedness in the world. This is an important issue. It's something that we need to think about, and we need to talk about, because it's a question people are asking. How do you deal with suffering? How does this affect your faith? What I want us to think about for the rest of our time tonight is how we're going to react to this in the lives of those around us and in our own life when it comes to our faith. And so while we need to understand that God's goodness is not a function of man's comfort, that the message of the gospel is not just about me being comfortable and happy in this life, our message tonight needs to go beyond that and get to some application and some real profitable discussion about how we can deal with this in the lives of those around us and deal with it in our own life. And it's strengthening our faith rather than letting it deteriorate and become weaker because of things that we go through. Let me say this about dealing with trial and facing tough times. Something I think it's really important that we hear about these types of situations. And that is that statements that are not true or unprovable are not helpful to those who are suffering. Let me say that again. Statements that are not true or unprovable are not helpful to those who are suffering. This is really important. This is the sort of thing I was talking about before when I was introducing the topic a few minutes ago. That so often I see things that people think are going to be helpful. People say things that they're trying to build someone up, but the reality is either they're not true at all or they cannot prove the thing that they're saying, and this really offers no comfort and no help to the person they're talking to. We've all heard before and thought about the reality that Job's friends would have been better off just staying silent because they were so wrong about the things they were saying. And I would make that same suggestion tonight, that if we don't know what to say, just don't say anything. The best thing that we can do in that moment is just to be there for somebody. And even tell them, I'm here for you. I don't have to say anything else. I can just tell them that I am here for you. Rather than saying things that are not scriptural, things that are not accurate, that are going to play with their mind in a moment of distress, that are going to make them angry, or make them further not understand how to deal, or feel bad about how they're dealing with that moment. We need to be very careful about that. So let's talk about some of those things tonight. What not to say in these moments of trial. What we should not say are promises that God does not make. When we are in the middle of some suffering and difficulty that someone is going through, let me stop here for just a minute and explain a little bit more about my context. We live right next to St. Jude Medical Center. And so one of the things with that is we very often have young people coming through there who have cancer. That's why St. Jude is there. And so their families are coming through Bartlett, where I preach, and they're spending a lot of time really down at St. Jude and some of these other houses that are around St. Jude. And they're all dealing with a very difficult circumstance. And so the people in our congregation have had to get more comfortable with those types of situations. And we see them regularly. We went down, one of the elders and I went down at one point to a 12-year-old boy. He was staying in a room at the Target house. And his mother called and said he was wanting to be baptized. And so in these moments, this is a difficult situation. They know, even though they're somewhat in denial, that he is about to die. This is a very hard situation to deal with. And so we're there, we're talking to him, he wants to be baptized, and so we do that. And it's difficult sometimes in those discussions to know the right thing to say. As his mother is saying, I know God is going to save him. I know that he's going to heal him. What do you say in that scenario? That's hard. And so you learn ways to say things that are true and to say things that are accurate. But I assure you, the answer is not saying things that are not true. And propping up ideas that are unprovable. Saying things like, I know God will make you better. Or I know God will make your child better. How do you know that? How do you know God's going to come in and miraculously intervene in this person's life or this child's life? We don't. Now, again, I'm not denying that God can do that. He can. I don't know when he's going to do those sorts of things. But I certainly can't make promises that he has not made. And say things to people that really most of the time, if they're not in denial, they realize are very shallow. That don't give them any kind of real comfort. Or things like, God is going to turn this into something wonderful. God is going to take this, he's going to make this such a blessing in your life. I'm sure you've seen some of these email messages or Facebook messages or however they're being transported over the internet these days. Things like, God's cake story. Have any of you ever seen that? And maybe you've seen it. Again, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody here. It's okay. I understand the desire to have these types of ideas. What I'm suggesting to you tonight is they're wrong. A daughter is telling her mother how everything is going wrong in her life. She's failing algebra. Her boyfriend broke up with her, and her best friend is moving away. Meanwhile, her mother is baking a cake and asks her daughter if she would like a snack. And the daughter says, "Absolutely, Mom, I love your cake. Here, have some cooking oil," her mother offers. "Yuck," says her daughter. "Well, how about a couple raw eggs?" "Gross, Mom." "Well, would you like some flour? Or maybe baking soda?" "Mom, those are all gross." To which her mother replies, "Yes, all those things seem bad all by themselves, but when they are put together in the right way, they make a wonderfully delicious cake. God works the same way. Many times we wonder why he would let us go through such bad and difficult times, but God knows that when he puts these things all in his order, they always work for good. We have to trust him, and eventually they will make all something wonderful. Here's hoping your day is a piece of cake." Well, that sounds really good. And there is kind of a nice message to it. But the reality is it abuses Romans 8. It's not accurate, and it's just not true. And that sounds great until you're actually in a moment of trial and facing a tough time. And then this cute little story doesn't help at all. Again, I understand the temptation to send those sorts of things. Because when we're not going through that, it can make us feel good. Or if we're in denial at the moment, it can kind of make us feel good. But it is not true. And we're going to wake up one day and realize that is not the case. That a debilitating disease, or the death of a child, or a parent that is suffering in our eyes, that is never going to be turned into something good. What it is the course of life. And what we need to understand is we are not focused on this life. And that's what Scripture tells us over and over again. And in fact, what we see around us in the world is a promotion of the reality that we want to be in eternity. That's not about what we have here. And what we see here is not always good. And that's why we want to be somewhere else. That's the message of Scripture. Not that all these horrible things are somehow going to be put together and it's all going to turn into something good. That's not the idea of Romans 8:28. The translation is really often not that good. The concept there is that God works in all things for the good. God is on the side of good. And so he is with those who love him. Not that he's going to take all their issues and mix them all together and turn it into something wonderful. The only way in which that is a reality is if you're thinking about eternity. Not about things that are happening here. And the truth is, and we all know this, if we've been through anything like this in our life, that the one who is sick, or the one who's struggling with their finances, or the one who has various other problems, they realize that this is not true. And it is the comforter whose perspective is off. The same idea here. This is for the best. These terrible things in life, sometimes they do produce good results. Sometimes somebody's death does bring a reality check to somebody else. And so that can be a good thing. That still does not mean that that death is good. Or that that's going to comfort parents anymore. Or it's going to comfort children anymore that lose their mother. Or whatever situation. That doesn't mean that suddenly makes that all good and wonderful. Just because something attached to it or indirectly produces some good result. That is not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is very simple. And it's what we read here in James 1. That we endure difficulty. That difficulty is real. That it is serious. That we understand it is a faith-building experience. When our perspective is right, and we realize that what truly matters is not this life, but eternity. And we can go through all kinds of difficulties and problems in life, but ultimately what truly matters is what comes after this life. And with that kind of perspective, we can suffer through a body-mangling disease of a close friend or a family member. And we can suffer through the death of a child or the death of a parent, and we realize this is not what it's all about. There's something beyond this. And if we stop and think about it, this really is very simple. It's common sense. Don't we all realize that everyone is going to die? I'm not trying to be overly morbid here, but it's just the reality. God is not going to come along and just keep saving and healing all of us for all eternity. That doesn't make any sense, and we understand that. James 1 talks about this. In fact, he's showing the equality between the rich and the poor. Death is the great equalizer. The one who is poor, the one who is lowly in this life, he's going to be exalted by God because he's going to be experienced the next life. The one who is rich, the one who is wealthy, he needs to be humble, realizing that none of this stuff is going to go with him. Like a flower of the grass, he's going to fail. All of this is going to pass away. And what truly matters is verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That's what brings balance to all of these things in life. That's what brings balance to the psalmist in Psalm 73, when he's looking out at life and he sees all the wicked people prospering and all the good things happening to them. They're the ones who are fat and have all kinds of food and nothing bad ever happens to them. And they're even celebrated in their death. While the righteous are ignored and the righteous suffer and they go through difficulties and problems. And so this is his perspective until he steps into the house of God, and then he understands because his perspective has changed. And he realizes it's not about all those things. It's not about who eats the most. It's not about who has the most money, who has the nicest house, who is the most healthy. And those things are important from an earthly perspective, but when it comes to the ultimate reality, we realize that those things aren't important. That someone can live a horrible earthly life, they can suffer greatly, but if they die in Christ, it's all worth it. And that is the type of perspective we need to take into these situations in which we are dealing with people going through trial, or when we're dealing with trial. Are we really certain that we can make all these statements that are so often made face-to-face or in emails or in letters that are sent? We need to think about what's being said when we make these kinds of statements. Is it really solving the issue? Are we really helping someone? Are we really strengthening and building their faith when we say things just are not true and we can't prove? Rather, we just need to say things that we do know. We need to focus on the things that we can be sure of. God is faithful. I love that statement in Scripture. It's made a handful of times. God is faithful. It doesn't matter what we're going through. God has promised us some things, and God is faithful to do it, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We can count on him. He is going to come through on his promises. He says we have eternal life. We're going to have eternal life. And it doesn't matter if you are poor. It doesn't matter if you are a civilized person or a barbarian, as Paul talks about. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you suffer greatly in life or you are wealthy and prosperous in life. God is faithful, and he says he's going to give eternal life to those who follow him, those who love him. He's going to keep that promise. We can depend on God. Here's something we can say from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a great text to look at to understand this reality that our bodies are decaying. They're going to return to dust, as we are told in various places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Again, realizing the reality of life, that it's not about physical health, that we're not just going to keep being healed, we're not going to continue to recover into infinity, that's not the way it works, that we are ultimately going to die. And this is what Paul has to say about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put our heavenly dwelling. What Paul does not say is, it's going to be okay, God's going to heal you. It's all right. I know you're sick. I know your child's sick. But God, he's going to heal you from this. You're going to get better. That's not what Paul says. Because Paul understands reality. And so he says, even if this our earthly home is destroyed, this is a very strong possibility. It's going to happen at some point. So even if this does happen, we have a building from God. We have something so much better. We need to focus on things that we can say. I don't know how God works in the world. I wish I knew more about that. There seem to be a lot of people who think they know a whole lot about that. I'm not certain of that. I can look at Scripture and see what I can see about it, and there's not a whole lot in there about how God interacts on a regular basis day to day in our lives. That's why we call it providence. It's just kind of, He provides for us. We don't exactly know all about it, but we know He's there. And so we can say God is active. We can say God is there. God understands. He knows what we need. Jesus prays for that, doesn't he? He says we understand that God knows what we need before we ask, Matthew chapter 6. We can go to the book of Revelation and realize that God is on his throne. He doesn't try to control everything, but God is sovereign. And God is going to vindicate his people. There's going to be a day of judgment, and whether you've been wronged your entire life on earth or you haven't been, God is going to justify his people in the last day. He is going to come with vengeance on those who have oppressed his people. And so God is the ultimate judge. He is going to take care of all of the inequalities of the world. I don't have to worry about that. It's not fair that you are mistreated. It's not fair that someone gets sick and someone dies at a young age. All these things we can say, they're not fair, but the ultimate reality is God is sovereign. He's going to take care of all the inequalities, all the things that are not fair in life. We can leave that up to Him and let Him be the one that's on the throne making the decisions. I think that is a great comforting thought. We don't know how He works or when He works, but He's there and He understands. We can always praise Him for the things we have in our life. It's amazing to me, the people who are going through sometimes the greatest suffering that I've seen are often the people who are most ready to praise God in their life. That's not always the case, but it is surprising to me how often their perspective is so logical. You go to the hospital to see somebody, or sometimes I go see someone and they're in a very bad way. But they know what's most important. They're at a point in their life, if you see someone who's not healthy, where they realize health isn't the most important thing. They don't have it. They haven't had it. And so they're in a much better place than I am or others who are healthy and seem to value this greatly. They understand in a much more real way that death is coming to everybody. And so their perspective has changed on these sorts of things. Even children. That boy that I was talking about earlier, 12-year-old boy, he was much more logical in that situation than his mother. And I understand it. He understood. Just in the brief conversation I had with him, his perspective was right on. That's because when we're facing these situations, we know it is real. And we can praise God and we can honor Him even in the worst of scenarios in our life. That's because of this reality, for instance, that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, which is that death can be victory. Death, for us, for those who are still alive, it is painful, it is sorrowful, because we are experiencing the loss of someone. And that's a hard thing for us. But we know, even in our grief, even in the emotions that we have, that this is a victory for someone who is in Christ. That this is a good thing for them. And we can even realize sometimes that really it is our over-attachment to things of the world that bring on the strongest moments of these emotions. Because it's really about what we have here. It's really about what we're missing, not really what's best. This is what Paul says about it. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Whether you're suffering, whether you're thrown in prison, whether you're going to be killed for your faith, it doesn't matter what it is, Paul says. You are not going to be defeated by death. You will be victorious over death. And in the midst of that, he says in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Even in the worst of circumstances, as he's contemplating his own death and thinking about the things that could come to him in his life, as he's been beaten, as he's been thrown out of cities, he's been stoned, he's been almost killed, he realized that victory comes through death. That is not defeat. And so one who is in line with Scripture, one who understands the teaching of places like 1 Corinthians 15 realizes that ultimate victory is found in death. And yes, it is painful for us. It is a loss for those of us who are still here. For the one who dies in the Lord, to die is gain. And so sometimes we need to shift our perspective and understanding on what is most vital. Earthly life is not meant to be eternal. We've been touching on this all along. But it seems to me that so often, man's expectations are just way out of line. This is what we want. We want health and long life. Basically, we would love it if we could just never die. If we could just never have any suffering or pain. And this is ultimately what men really want. We want heaven now. If we could just go read all the texts of Scripture that talk about heaven, what heaven's like, that's really what people want right now. When really the message of Scripture is, we're going to live a life worthy of the calling by which we've been called. We're going to live up to what we've been called to by God so that we can get out of this world and get to the next. We can be removed from the suffering and pain and the sorrow and the tears and the difficulties that we have here. And so it takes a reshaping of our perspective of life. There's something better than what we have here. And that's why places like Revelation 21 talk about a new heaven and a new earth. Because this heaven and earth, sky is the word for heaven, and earth is what we're living on, is not the place we want to be forever. There is pain here. There is suffering here. There is dying. And in understanding that, we are living for something so much more. When all things are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, as he talks about. And the perishable is going to put on the imperishable, and the corruptible is going to put on the incorruptible. That's what we're really looking for. We're not trying to fix all the issues here. It's great when our bodies can be healed, and when doctors can help us get better. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to do that. We should. That's great. God has given us the wisdom to do those sorts of things. But the truth is, what really matters is that we have healed our soul for eternity, that we are ready to be with God forever. And we will do so much better in these moments of trial if we understand that what God is most concerned about in my life is not my comfort, but it is my character. And where I'm going to be for eternity. This is what God is interested in. Back to James chapter 1. In James 1, what is most vital in this whole process is again what is said in verse 12. It is not that we endure trials and face difficulties so that everything can get better in life and all the problems will be solved. That's not what James says. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast in a trial when he has stood the test. He will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That's what all of this is about. It's about the crown of life, eternal life. It's about being faithful unto death, as we're told in Revelation chapter 3. Those seven churches in Roman Asia and the persecution they were facing. And sometimes the sin they were a part of that Jesus is warning them they need to get out of. The ultimate message in all that is you need to be faithful unto death, or even to the point of death, so that you can have eternal life. Suffering is real, and the trials we face are serious. But in some sense, they're going to be so much more simple to deal with if we can gain this scriptural perspective that life here is really about life there. And not about fixing all the problems and the pain and suffering we have now. Unfortunately, the self-help books and the religious messages from week to week are too often focused on what we have here. And so we miss in that situation, and when we go that direction, what is most important. And so my aim tonight, my goal tonight, is to change the perspective, to not come at it from that angle, but to realize that is not the answer. The answer to joy and to comfort is not earthly things, it is heavenly things. If you are suffering tonight, if you know of someone else who's suffering and that's bothering you, the solution are not all the earthly things. It's having your life right with God. And you can take care of that tonight. Maybe you're not right with God. If you are in a moment of trial, it might seem hopeless, especially if you're not right with God. If you do not have the eternal perspective, then everything in your life is wrapped up with what's here and now. And when all that is stripped away and taken away, you have nothing. But the Bible has a solution. It does have an answer for you. You can be right with God, and you can have the promise of eternal life. If you need to make it right tonight, why don't you come as we stand and we sing together.